What we're going to look at today is the church covenant and the doctrinal statement. If you are someone who is a prospective member, you have not joined Emmanuel Bible Church yet, this is a new members class. And if you would like to take a step beyond this class and talk to two of the deacons about actually becoming a member, put your name on this membership response card and then check one of five different responses. So we know as a board how we are going to take the next step as we look at whether or not you individually want to be a member. First thing is you could simply check it and say, yes, I'm ready to join Emmanuel Bible Church. If you check that one, the next step is going to be, I'm going to give the card to a couple of deacons, and then they're going to contact you about having a membership interview. The second check would be, I would like to join Emmanuel Bible Church, but I need to be baptized. Maybe you've never been baptized as a believer, and you would like to be. As a result of this, as you go through the membership process, that would at least tell us where you are there. Third thing is, I would like to join Emmanuel Bible Church, but I'm not sure about my salvation. You know, one of the things that we stress as we go through this is what is really truly important to us is that, you know, you understand how to be born again, how to be saved. And that's really what membership in a local church is about. It is just a recognition of those who have accepted Christ and are uniting with that body of believers. And so, you know, if you're sitting there and you're going through this and you're just saying, man, I'm really struggling with this. I'd just like to talk to somebody. You know, if you come to us and you say, you know, I'd like to join Emmanuel Bible Church. I think I'm saved, but I'm struggling. Would you help me? We're not going to say, oh, you can't join. We're here to help you. We're here to help you continue through that process as you struggle through an assurance of salvation, if that's going on in your life. But, you know, just be open and let's be honest with each other. And that way we can minister to one another in the body of Christ. You may just check it and say, I'm thinking about joining. Would you come and talk to me later about some specific issue in your doctrinal statement? That'll at least tell us what we need to do. Now, in the actual membership interview, when the deacons sit down with you, if you would like to join the church, they're going to ask you four questions. And I'm going to give you the questions up front because it's an open book test. It's not like we're trying to trick anybody. These are the questions they're going to ask you. Number one, explain to me the gospel. They're just going to ask you to give an explanation of what is the gospel of Jesus Christ. When they ask you that question, they're not asking you whether or not you accepted Christ when you were 4 years old in children's church. They're not asking you for your personal testimony. They're asking you to explain the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we'll do that as we go through the class, but we want you to understand that. Second thing is they're going to ask you to give your personal testimony. When did that gospel become yours? How was it that the Lord took you through a process of receiving Christ? The third question that they're going to ask you is, what church were you previously a member of? Why did you leave? Have you ever been placed on church discipline? If so, and how was it resolved? You know, if you were placed on church discipline at some point in your life, maybe it was 30 years ago, we're not going to say to you, you can't join Emmanuel Bible Church. You know, we want to know that issue so that if there is something that needs to be resolved, that we can even help shepherd you to go back and to take care of that. That may just be that you write that church from 30 years ago and you say, you know, I know at some point in time in my life, I was really living in sin and you put me under discipline. I just want you to know I've gotten right with the Lord and I'm serving Him. That church will rejoice to get that letter from you if that would be the case. So they're going to ask you that question. I think it's also, you know, what churches, where did you come from? Why did you leave? Just some background information for us. And then the fourth question would be, have you been baptized? In conjunction with that, they're going to ask you if you have any questions on the Constitution bylaws. But that's essentially what the interview is all about. There are various documents that we have as a church that govern how we practice the faith. One of them is our church covenant, doctrinal statement, and bylaws. We also have a minister's manual. And what that is that's just talking, the word minister doesn't refer to somebody that's ordained a ministry. It refers to those who minister in the church. And this just kind of gives you an overview of some of our expectations. If you're going to teach a class, do we want you to teach out of the message? The message is a very, very loose paraphrase of the Bible. Okay, so we just deal with different issues like that in this document. Christian life requirements. Of course, you know, when people come to the church, they may be all over the board. But if you're going to serve in the church and you're going to teach, there are certain expectations that we would have concerning issues of lifestyle as a Christian. Some of them are spelled out in this document. And there are copies of this on the website, and I would encourage you to read it. There's also just a brief statement of some doctrinal distinctives of the church that are on the website. Please read those as well, so you have understanding of maybe where we stand on a current issue. I think those things are important. So the church covenant that we have in our Constitution and bylaws is a summary statement of Christian responsibilities in the body of Christ. That's all it is. But it is a covenant statement. And I think it's important we think of the word to covenant. You know, when you got married, you entered into covenant with your spouse, didn't you? You stood before God and witnesses, and you entered into covenant with one another, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, and all the things that you said. And basically a church covenant is, and really almost every Bible-believing church has a covenant statement, whereby when you join the church, you are basically agreeing to bind yourself by certain practices in the body of Christ. And I'll just read it to you. We actually used it last month when we went through communion service. I read it, but I'm going to read it again real quick. It says, having been led by the Holy Spirit of God to receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, and on profession of that faith and accepting the Holy Scriptures as rule of our faith and life, and recognizing the privilege and duty of uniting ourselves for Christian fellowship, the enjoyment of His kingdom in this world, we do now in the presence of God and in this assembly most solemnly and joyfully enter into covenant and agree to associate ourselves as members of the body of Christ. We promise by the aid of the Holy Spirit to forsake the ways of sin and to walk together in Christian love and in paths of righteousness. We further promise to watch over one another in brotherly love, to remember one another in prayer, to cultivate Christian empathy in feeling and courtesy in speech, to be slow to take offense, but always ready for reconciliation, and mindful of the rules of our Savior to secure it in due time. We promise also that when we remove from this place, we will as soon as possible unite with some other church where we can carry out the spirit of this covenant and the principles of God's Word. So we're basically binding ourselves to live a life of obedience unto Christ, having the Scripture as our rule of life and of our faith, to care for one another in the body of Christ, and all the various things that are a part of that, praying for one another. One of the things that we mentioned there is process of reconciliation, and really looking at Matthew chapter 18, that we should be slow to take offense in the body of Christ, but we should always be quick to work for reconciliation. And then mindful of the rules of our Savior, which are spelled out in Matthew 18. What are those rules? If you have something against your brother, or your brother has something against you, do you go and put it on Facebook? What do? You go and talk to him alone. And you try to gain your brother. You try to work through the issue. If that doesn't work, you're going to take two or three witnesses so that by two or three witnesses, everything can be established. And you're going to try to approach that brother in a spirit of love and to try to work towards reconciliation. And if that doesn't work, then it goes to the church in general, the Scripture says. And then if he still will not hear the church, then the church is to regard that individual, as Scripture says, as an unbeliever. Now, that doesn't mean that you then, you know, never talk to that person. It means that you go all the more to win them, doesn't it? Because we would seek to win any unbeliever. Now, there are certain things that would be true of that. If we would then treat someone as an unbeliever, would they be allowed to just partake of the Lord's table in our midst? Of course not, because an unbeliever should not, correct? And so then, if someone was placed on the church discipline, formal church discipline, one of the aspects of that is we would say to that individual, you know, when we celebrate the Lord's table, it is important to us that you do not take it, because we need to treat you as an unbeliever because of this issue. So that's our church covenant. Okay, let's go through. We got 13 sections of doctrine that could each take a month to study. So we're going to do them quickly. Quick overviews, just explaining the bullet points of what is in our doctrinal statement and trying to draw attention to what is important, some key points. Okay, section one is scriptures. And why do we put this at the very top? You know, why do we put this first? Why don't we put justification by faith? Why don't we put the virgin birth? Why don't we put the Trinity? Why do we start with scripture? The reason is this. Every other thing that we practice and believe is an outgrowth of this statement. It grows out of this statement. And so the fact that we believe this statement will govern every other part of our doctrinal statement. And so we put this right at the top. Okay? And concerning the scriptures, this is what we believe. We believe in the plenary verbal. And what that means in parentheses is all the words. Okay, plenary is everything, and verbal is words. We believe that God inspired the apostles and prophets who wrote the scripture to record for us inerrantly in words. Now, he didn't just dictate to them, because we see their own style in writing. You see Peter as a fisherman in the way he writes, kind of a blue-collar guy. You see Paul as an attorney, writing very precise Greek. You see individual personalities, but God so superintended over their personality that they were able to record without error in words the message God wanted us to receive. So we believe it is all the words that are completely inspired. It is words. Now, many people today in Christianity want to make inspiration to just be about the thought. It's the general thought. And so they don't believe in inerrancy. There are many churches that have moved away from the doctrine of inerrancy, and they say the Bible is not really inerrant. God just gave us spiritual truth. But there are errors in the Bible as well. Now, one of the problems with that is God cannot lie. God cannot be a part of promoting falsehood, and so God couldn't use a mixture of truth and error in his revelation. And also then, how do we judge what part is right? You know, if Genesis 1 is just a myth that was handed down by firesides and it's not verbally inspired, what else is it? You know, how do you pick and choose? And so we say it is all the words that are completely inspired. And we do say in the original manuscripts. That does not mean that we don't believe that God preserved his word. We do believe God preserved his word. But we can also look at manuscripts and we can see variant readings. Anybody with a brain can do that. Okay? 5,000 different Greek manuscripts alone, there are variant readings in them. Now, they are not many. They are very few. If you take the entire New Testament and you look at the variant readings between manuscripts, they would all fit on the half of one page. And they are usually very minor differences. Things like word order. Lord Jesus Christ or Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay, which was it? Well, we may not know this side of eternity, but it's still the same person, isn't it? Whether you say Jesus Christ our Lord or Lord Jesus Christ. And so most of the variant readings are of that nature. We believe the Bible is inspired of God. It is the only infallible. Notice the word only. It is the only infallible, authoritative word of God. If you come into church next week and said God told you something and that it was an inerrant message from God, we'll have a conversation. Okay, there's only one infallible word, and that is the word of God as recorded in the 66 books of the Bible. And so it is authoritative. It is the supreme and final authority in faith and life. All of the practice of the church needs to grow out of the Bible, not out of just other source materials. Now, we can use other source materials to support, to understand, to apply God's word, but in the final court of appeal, we must always appeal to Scripture and Scripture alone. Okay, now we took the most time with that one because it was an important one. So let's go to section two. Section 2 is the Godhead. We believe that the Godhead eternally exists in three persons: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and these three are one God, having the same nature, attributes, and perfections, worthy of the same worship, trust, and obedience. We give a bunch of scriptures there. Basically, all we're saying in Section 2 is we are Trinitarian. And also, as a result of that, we are not modalistic. Modalism is essentially an attempt to reconcile the concept of there being just one God and yet there being three persons in the Godhead. We know there is only one God, correct? There are many scriptures that attest to that, especially when you read through the Old Testament. The great Shema of the Israelite nation, their statement of faith in Deuteronomy 6, you know, the Lord our God, the Lord, He is one. And you shall worship the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. So we know there is only one God, but we also see in the scripture that He reveals Himself as having eternally existed in three persons. And those three persons are the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, you know, I remember being a kid in Sunday school and being introduced to the concept of the Trinity and just trying to wrap my mind around that and just flying way over my head. Well, it still does, right? Still does. I don't understand it. We don't. And yet we take it on faith because the scripture reveals this, that God, there is one God, but He eternally exists as three persons. How does that go together? We don't know. Whenever the church gets in danger on this is when it's trying to reconcile these truths that are really beyond our ability to comprehend. And there are many of them in scripture, aren't there? The incarnation. Is Jesus Christ God or is He man? Well, He's both, isn't He? He is the God-man. Try to put that together. We never will. Who wrote the Bible? Man or God? You know, there's all these difficulties theologically that we have to take by faith. That's why the scripture says we walk by faith and not by sight. Now, basically, modalism actually comes all the way back to the 3rd century. A teacher named Sibelius, who was a teacher in Rome in the 3rd century, actually taught this. And what he taught was essentially teaching God is one person, but He appears to us in different forms. And so He's kind of like a form changer. You know, he'll take on the form of a dove, or He'll take on the form of Christ. Nevertheless, there's no distinction in the person. It's just different forms. And their little explanation, illustration, goes something like this, and maybe you've heard this, actually as an explanation of the Trinity, but it is a poor explanation of the Trinity because it does away with the threeness of the persons in the oneness of God. And that is, you know, for instance, I am one person, but I am in relationship to my wife, I am her husband, while synonymously I am a father to my children, while synonymously, I am a pastor of this church. And so, kind of the concept of one person taking on different roles. And so what a modalist tries to say is there's only one God, but He takes on different roles and different forms. Sometimes He appears as the Spirit, sometimes as the Father, sometimes as the Son. Now you say, why is that so dangerous? Number one, it denies the interpersonal relationship within the Godhead. God does teach Himself, reveal Himself as being Father, Son, Holy Spirit, that there's an interplay there. You know, when you go to the cross, who was Jesus talking to? You know, who was He talking to? My God, why have You forsaken Me? He's talking to the Father, okay? And to diminish that is to deny Scripture. Or at the baptism of Jesus, for instance, Jesus is in the water. The Spirit descends from heaven as a dove, and a voice comes from heaven. This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Okay, so you see there the three persons within the Godhead, and clearly there's a distinction there that is more than just a distinction of roles or form because of that. So that's really the danger of it. So we're not going to take a lot of time with that. I just wanted to give you a brief explanation of it. We are Trinitarian. Now, there are some denominations today within professing evangelicalism that are modalistic. One of the major proponents of modalism today is a guy named T.D. Jakes. Jesus Christ, Section 3. If you want to talk about T.D. Jakes, come and talk later about him and some of what he believes with modalism. This is just Jesus Christ. Basically, we believe that, and we're going to go this real quick. I'm not going to read the whole thing. We believe he was born of a virgin. He eternally existed as the Word before time began. He was begotten by the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary, but that is not the beginning of who he is. Okay, he eternally existed as the begotten Son of God. He is true God and true man. We believe in his deity. We believe in his humanity. We also believe in his sinless life. He never sinned, nor could he sin. Okay, he could not have sinned. He had an impeccable nature. We do believe that. We believe in his miracles, his shed blood, the value of his death, his resurrection, that it was a bodily resurrection, came forth triumphant. He ascended to the right hand of the Father, which we'll be studying this morning in the worship service. And now he is our advocate, where he intercedes for us before the throne of God. And there's just some verses that relate to that concerning the person of Christ. On section 4, we believe that the Holy Spirit is the third member of the Trinity. We don't believe he's just a force from God. We believe he is a person. He can be grieved. He can be offended. Just like you are a person and you can be grieved and you are offended. A force can't be offended. He is a person of the Godhead. His main ministry is to point us to Christ, to show us our sin and to point us to Christ. He does give gifts for ministry within the body of Christ. And so every member of the body is given gifts from the Spirit to serve the body. Now, one of the statements that I like to draw our attention to is concerning a very prevalent teaching out there today, and we would call it charismatic theology. And one of the things we say here is some gifts were for a sign. We believe there were certain gifts that were a part of the apostolic period. They were there to confirm what God was doing through the apostles and to confirm their message. And so some gifts were for a sign, such as speaking in tongues and healing. They were temporary and they have ceased. So we would be cessationists. Now let me explain something. We're not putting God in a box. God can heal whenever God wants, right? Amen. God can give the true gift of tongues whenever he wants. You know, if you're in China and God wants to save somebody through you and he wants to miraculously allow you to communicate with someone, God can do that. Here's what we're saying. We do not believe that it is a gift to the New Testament church. God can heal whenever he wants, but we are not looking for someone to be a part of our body who has the gift of healing. Okay? Now, we look for people who have the gift of teaching. We look for people who have the gift of ministry. We look for people who have a gift of exhortation. But, you know, we're not just, you know, praying, God, send us a healer. Okay, we're not. We believe that was a temporary gift. God can heal. Like I said, we should pray. God's given us a New Testament pattern for that. We are to pray, submitting ourselves before the will of God. If God so chooses to heal, he will do so, and he will bring glory to himself. So I want to make sure we all understand that. We are not saying God cannot heal, nor does he heal. We're just saying we do not believe this is a New Testament gift for a local church. Does that make sense? Okay. Section 5, concerning man. We don't believe in the long descent of the man from an amoeba to who we are today. We believe that man is a direct creation of God. That's what we believe. That's what we teach. We believe that man sinned. When he sinned, he incurred not only physical death, but also spiritual death. Okay? This is very important when we think about the gospel. If you're only born once, you will die twice. But if in this life you are born twice, you will only die once. Now, if the Lord returns and the rapture happens, you won't even have to die that one time, right? We'll just go right into the presence of the Lord. But it's very important we understand that. Because of what Adam and Eve chose to do in the garden, physical death and spiritual death descended on all men. Now, there is, I guess you would say, the scriptural teaching on the second death is that it is eternal death in hell, bearing the just wrath of God on our sin. And so if you were only born once, you only have a physical birth, and you're never born spiritually, the Bible teaches you will die physically, and then following that, you will die spiritually. when you're cast into the lake of fire for all eternity. However, if you're born twice, you're born physically, and then you're born spiritually, you're born again, then you only have one death in your future. You know, when Carolyn went through death yesterday and went into the presence of the Lord, she's done with that. You know, that's one thing she's never going to face again. Death is behind her. And so we also believe here that concept of total depravity. I want to just draw your attention to that. When we're talking about total depravity, we're talking about several things. We're not saying that man in his natural state can do no good. Okay? The reality is, there's some wonderful people out there who never know Christ. We're not saying that someone who never knows Christ cannot do anything good. What we're saying is this: nothing that you do that is good will commend you unto God. Ultimately, we are saying that even our righteous deeds are in the sight of God as filthy rags. Okay? So there's nothing in our works that will commend us to God. Also, because we are dead in sin, we must be raised up in Christ. We must be born anew. We must be born again. We would also say that every part of our nature is affected by the fall. Our total being is depraved. It's not like you have a sinful body and a sinful mind, but you have spiritual emotions. How many of you want to trust your emotions? No. Our emotions are sinful too, aren't they? Every part of who we are is tainted by Adam's sin. So that's what we mean by total depravity. Section 6 in salvation, basically what we're saying in this statement is we believe that the only way you can be saved is by faith in Christ. Christ alone and faith alone results in it. It's grace alone. That is the only means of salvation. We believe Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He rose again. If you sit down with the deacons and they ask you, tell me the gospel in a nutshell, you know what you need to say? Christ died for my sin. He was buried. He rose again. That's the gospel. That is the good news. Okay, now the good news part of that is, it is by faith alone that we are justified on the basis of His shed blood. It's not that the gospel's out there, Christ did this, but then we got to go do good works in order to merit it. Okay, it is nothing we can do to merit salvation. Our justification is on the grounds of His shed blood and faith alone in what He did. Okay, so we believe that all who receive by faith the Lord Jesus Christ are born again of the Spirit. We believe salvation is an irrevocable covenant which God makes with an individual. Now, a lot of people say, well, what about those places in Scripture where it talks about somebody falling away? Okay, 1 John chapter 2. They went out from us because they were never of us. That's what it says in 1 John chapter 2. They went out from us, but they were never of us. For if they had been of us, it says, they would have continued with us. Okay, now, there are many people who profess Christ who don't truly possess Christ. Okay, so just profession does not mean necessarily salvation. Because if someone does not endure to the end, they shall not be saved. So perseverance is a sign of conversion. But it is an irrevocable covenant. John chapter 10, Jesus said, my Father who gave you unto me is greater than all, and no man can pluck you from my Father's hand. If He foreknew you from before time began, how is it that He will lose you somewhere in time? Okay? It's not going to happen. People don't lose their salvation. We didn't get it because of anything we do, and we're not going to keep it because of anything we do. It will be because of the grace of His Spirit to guard us. Now, we do say here, if a believer fails to live in fellowship with God, he may be disciplined in life in various ways, and that could even result in his life being taken by the Lord as an ultimate discipline. It talks about that in numerous places, a sin unto death, where a believer can so sin against the Lord and so grieve the Lord that the Lord says, you know, you're doing more harm than good where you're at. I'm going to bring you home. Okay? That does happen, and we probably could all testify to times where we saw the Lord do that. The church, we believe there is one true church. I always say this, there's only one church, and it is an Emmanuel Bible Church. Okay? We're part of it, but we're not it. The church is all who believe in Christ, from beginning to end, those who are redeemed. It's much bigger than one place. It is a mystical body and the bride of Christ that is composed of all who believe in Christ. We believe that the Great Commission is given to us. We also believe that a local church is the manifestation of the universal church on the local level. And one of the things that we believe in is the self-governing nature of the church, that the church is to govern itself. A local church is autonomous. That doesn't mean we can do anything we want. Now, I guess in one sense we could try, but I would imagine God would discipline us for it, correct? Okay, we're not autonomous in that we can just go and do anything we want, but we are self-governing under the Scripture. We can make our own decisions regarding really anything in faith and practice. You know, if we want to send, you know, a missionary team to Russia, we don't got to go ask permission from somebody outside of us to do that. We decide, we pray about it, we raise the money, we go. You know, we make the decisions as a local body. Section 8, concerning end times and eternal state. We believe in the rapture, we believe in the premillennial return of Christ, and we believe in the eternal blessedness and glory of those who are redeemed, and the eternal state of punishment of the wicked in a place the Scripture calls the lake of fire. Section 9, we believe in Satan. We believe he is a distinct personality. He's not just a force for evil in the world. He is a fallen angel. What was his name before he fell? Anybody remember that? Lucifer, okay, son of the morning. And the Bible talks about him in the Old Testament in Ezekiel 28, in Isaiah chapter 14. He was a creation of God. He fell. He wanted to ascend to the highest place. He wanted to sit upon the throne of God. And for that, God cast him out of heaven, although Satan still has access to heaven. You see that in the book of Job, don't you? And he accuses the brethren. He accuses us before God. But he is, in this sense, you'll notice it is small g, he is the God of this age, the Bible says. He's not a big God, he's a little God, okay, in that sense. He's only a God in his own mind. But he does govern in the affairs of this world under Christ. He can't do anything that Christ doesn't allow him to do, but he is the author of all powers of sin and darkness. His ultimate destiny is the eternal justice of the lake of fire, that the Scripture says is prepared for the devil and his angels. Ordinances of the church, we believe there's two. We believe in baptism, which is the total immersion of the believer after conversion in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Okay, you'll notice we baptize in the name, singular, which is plural, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So right there you see the oneness of God and the Trinity of God in Matthew 28. We believe baptism is the immersion of the believer. It follows a profession of faith as a sign and seal of our testimony of conversion. We believe the Lord's Supper is a remembrance meal that we celebrate together until the Lord returns. We do it in memory of what Christ did. So when we come together this morning in the worship service to celebrate the Lord's table, we are remembering His shed blood and His broken body. There is nothing in the elements themselves that washes away your sin any more than there's any sins floating around in the baptistry when we're done. Okay? There's heresies out there, in there. Okay, there's no sins floating around. You know, when we fill the baptistry, we do it from the tap. After we fill it, Matt and I don't stand over it and bless it. It's just water, right? It's just water. But in the water, there is a remarkable symbolic identifying with Christ in His death, His burial, and His resurrection. It's not what's in the water, it's what's in here, right? That's what it's all about. It's what's in the heart. So those are the ordinances of the church. Method of Bible interpretation, I always like to explain this real quickly. Section 11 was put in our doctrinal statement before my time, and it was related to a controversy in Emmanuel Bible Church. This church is a dispensational church, but it is also not hyper or ultra-dispensational. You say, what in the world is that? Okay, hyper-dispensationalists, I guess the best way of saying it is, when they look at parts of the Bible, one of their little phrases they like to say is this: when you read the Old Testament, it's okay, but it's like reading someone else's mail. It doesn't pertain to you. Okay, that's kind of one of their phrases. And they say, since it doesn't really pertain to you, it can be helpful and you can maybe get some spiritual truths, but it was for the Jews. What's for us is the Pauline epistles. So they build all their practice out of the Pauline epistles alone. And so we won't take a lot of time with that, but at one point in the history of Emmanuel Bible Church, there was a controversy over that, and so that's why that's in there. I don't think it's a huge deal today, but it's there, and I like to explain it. Separation from the world. This is going to come up next week when we go through the bylaws, and so be thinking about it. We believe that all Christians have the responsibility to separate from the world unto Christ. What does that mean? We're to be in the world, but not of the world. Does that mean we go live in a convent, or we go build a monastery up in the hill and never talk to people who are... No, it doesn't mean that at all. It means we walk to the tune of a different drum. We listen to the directions of a different master, and we are to live our lives separated unto Christ while living in the world as salt and light. Okay? So we can't just say, the world's going to hell in a handbasket and we're just done. We're not going to even talk to unbelievers. No, that's not what this means. But it does mean that we should, as it says in our covenant statement, leave the paths of sin, live unto Christ. Now, we also say here, we stand opposed to modernism, the cults, secret societies, and politically subversive groups, and any other organization that undermines the gospel. Essentially, modernism, that doesn't mean that we think it's wrong to have a computer in the church. Modernism is a form of theology that does not believe in the miracles of Christ and the inspiration of Scripture. And basically what we're saying is, if you were to want to join Emmanuel Bible Church and you were a member of a secret society, we're not automatically saying you can't join, but we want to know, because we don't really want someone going around in our fellowship and kind of trying to get people to join the Masonic Lodge. Okay, there are problems with the Masonic Lodge. I think sometimes, a lot of times Christians don't necessarily understand all that, maybe because of their backgrounds and where they were raised. And we're not automatically saying you cannot be a member if you are a member of the Masons, but we're also saying we want to talk about that with you. We want to give you some information and to think through it. Maybe the Lord would have you to leave it. And also, there are many branches of Christendom today that do obscure the clear teaching of God's Word, and God teaches that we are to come out from among them and to be separate. And then this is the statement that regards marriage and sexuality, basically saying that we believe marriage was created by God and that it is the joining together of one man and one woman in a single exclusive covenant relationship as outlined in Scripture. Let's close our time in a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for this opportunity to be able to remind ourselves of some of the central and core teachings of your Word and of this fellowship. Lord, I just pray that you would help us, Lord, to earnestly contend for the faith that you have delivered to the saints, and that we would always strive to maintain the unity of the faith and the bond of peace. We do thank you for this time now. We pray that you bless the worship service to come. In Jesus' name, amen.